Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have seen fit from eternity past to have designed a perfect plan by which to glorify yourself through us that you have created. We know that you have had us in mind from eternity past because of what you did on the cross on our behalf. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, to understand who you are and how you function, and our responsibilities towards this plan. For this, we request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus, to understand what you have to say to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we were looking at verses 11 and 12, where we had to examine the three responsibilities that we have as believers towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. We noted, first of all, that we have that responsibility to witness for Christ. Secondly, that we also have the responsibility to suffer, if need be, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we ended last week, we were considering the third responsibility of believers with respect to the gospel, which is not to be ashamed of the gospel. We derive this responsibility, of course, and attitude as well, from the Apostle Paul's assertion in the second sentence of the 12th verse of the first chapter of 2 Timothy that we're studying. For he says, "Yet I am not ashamed." Now this assertion, although given negatively, is indeed an assertion of confidence. It is an assertion that says that the Apostle was still full of confidence in spite of his condition. The Apostle said he was not ashamed. But what was he not really ashamed of? Now, he really didn't say in this passage. However, considering the context of this epistle, it is his imprisonment that he made when he said he was not ashamed to begin with. But then, since he was in prison, not as a criminal, but because of the preaching of the gospel, then the fullest answer to the apostle's reason for one not being ashamed is that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the suffering associated with it. It's not just the gospel, but with the suffering that goes with it, because he was in prison at the time he wrote this epistle. So we are confident of this explanation because of what the apostle had to state earlier on in his epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, it's a passage that if you get, if you have a marker, and you may stick in your marker there, because after one more passage, I'll come right back to it. But right now, we'll just read it. It says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile." Now, it does not really make sense to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the apostle indicated, both in his epistle to the Romans and in his second epistle to Timothy. It is our responsibility then not to become ashamed of the gospel message. We should not be ashamed of being looked down by others because we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, or because we're Christians. Then the apostle Having said that, the next issue really is, why wasn't the apostle not ashamed? This is really an important question for which the apostle provided two answers in this epistle. But because of the importance of the answer to this question, it will be necessary then to give a more general reason for believers not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ before we get to the specific answers that the apostle provided in this section. A general reason for believers not to be ashamed of the gospel or of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this: great rewards await for you. That's the general reason. There's a reward waiting for every believer who is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, if we recognize this, then we will not be ashamed for suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews used our last example as a way to encourage believers not to be ashamed for suffering for the cause of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, Jesus Christ is not only our perfect example to follow, but our faith depends entirely on him. Therefore, if he was not ashamed of dying on the cross because of the joy that would follow, then we believers have no right to be ashamed because of the one who died on the cross for us. Now, death by way of the cross was considered a shameful manner to die, both by the Romans and by the Jews. Now, Jesus Christ could have really avoided the cross if he wanted. I mean, he could say something like, "Well, it looked like they don't want to be redeemed. Up I go back to heaven." He could have done that. However, he knew that if he died on the cross, then he would redeem us. The joy that will result from our redemption was such that Jesus Christ did not mind the disgrace and the shame of dying on the cross. Hence, if we as believers remember that there is great blessing waiting for those of for us as believers in the eternal state because of the gospel and us not being ashamed of it, then we will never really become ashamed of the gospel. Now, shame, after all, is a feeling associated with doing something wrong. Now, when you preach the gospel, what wrong are you doing? See, preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is really, if we may think about it that way, the highest good that anyone could do. So there is no reason to ever become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm saying to you that you do not have any right to be bashful when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do not have any right to be tongue-tied when it comes to this issue of the gospel of Christ. You see, you are looking forward for the glorious Lord and for the glorious creature which the Lord will give you. So then, you should not allow anything to dampen your expectation by being ashamed of the gospel of Christ and of his person. So that's the general reason that we shouldn't be ashamed. There's a reward waiting for us. Now to the specific reasons that the apostle was not ashamed of the gospel, we'll consider first the answer that the apostle provided in his epistle to the Romans. The apostle indicated that he was not ashamed of the gospel because of the power contained in it, in a passage that we have previously cited, but now return to Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans 1 verse 16. So we get back to that passage. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. You see, really, the apostle says the gospel is the means by which God provides eternal salvation. That is his point. That's where God has planned to provide salvation, but the way he chose to do it is through the gospel. So believers possess then within them the means that God would use to deliver some from eternal destruction. So if you have that which will lead to deliverance of others, it seems to me that you should not be ashamed. God has entrusted in our hands, so to say, the instrument he uses to save people. So instead of being ashamed, we should be quite proud, in the right sense of that word, that we have God's instruments within us. We only have to unleash the power by preaching the gospel to others, by witnessing to them. Now, in case we do not understand that we possess something so powerful as to make us ashamed, let me try here to demonstrate or relate this power of the gospel to instruments of war at our modern time. Now, of course, I admit this is not a perfect analogy, because instruments of war bring human destruction or destruction of human life, while the gospel brings eternal life. However, the analogy is simply to show you the importance of possessing a powerful weapon. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. When you possess a powerful weapon, it's something you don't become ashamed of. The power in the gospel is like the power of the nuclear weapon, only of course in the good sense. Now the world today knows the power of atomic bomb because of the destruction of Hiroshima. So, if a nation has an atomic weapon, it is not ashamed of it, because he knows the power of that weapon. Now if anyone is to be ashamed, it is the nation that does not possess it. So you see, a bomb, no doubt, will do destruction of the type that puts fear in people's mind. But that destruction, though, is nothing compared to being in the lake of fire. Fellow believers, this is something I believe that the church at this present time seem to have lost the understanding of the horror of the lake of fire. And that is why sometimes many believers do not see the urgency, the thing of preaching or witnessing to somebody, when you realize that that may be the last time that individual has the opportunity to hear the gospel before they depart from this life. And I don't think if we know or even have the slightest concept of the horror of being in the lake of fire, you would not wish even your worst enemy to be there. But really, somehow, since we have lost sight of it, we, for most cases, as Christians, do not see the urgency, the necessity to witness. We are afraid, we are ashamed of others, because it is not fashionable to talk about Jesus Christ. It is not fashionable to remind the world that it is in a desperate situation because of man's sin, that man needs to be delivered. If you talk about that, they call you someone from the past. You don't belong to the modern time. But indeed, that's what we should be doing, to remind the world of his pitiful state, of individuals, how pitiful, sorry looking they are, in spite of what they think that they have advanced. And so that means, what I'm saying is, you should not be ashamed of anyone, even if they think you are, you know, ancient. That's their loss. But you should love them enough to realize that they do not know the danger that lurks ahead. And you know, so you warn them. So the gospel is God's instrument for rescuing people from the lake of fire. So those who have in their possession that instrument of God should of all people be proud, of course in the good sense, that God has seen fit to entrust them with such a power. You want power? And you're a believer, you have it. The power, the highest kind of power that we really should desire. The power, if unleashed, keep a person from going to hell. Now I suppose that is because we have no true understanding of what it means to be eternally separated from God, that we do not realize what a great horror that people will go to, that will go to the lake of fire will suffer. In the same way, we do not recognize what a great honor it is for us that we have been entrusted with God's instruments of salvation. It is a high privilege. It is a high honor. The one that we should all seize and make good use of. So the point is that we have in our possession a message that is so full of power to redeem mankind. Therefore, we should never be ashamed to proclaim it. Now there are still two more specific reasons that the apostle gave in this epistle that we are studying as to why he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now one reason he gives in the passage that we are studying is his personal and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the reason he's not ashamed is because he has an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now this fact is given in the statement where he says, I go back to where we started in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1. He says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Now an alternative translation of that statement is something like this. I know about whom I have believed. Just a slight change there. I know about whom I have believed. Now this alternative translation implies that the apostle is focusing on his intimate knowledge about Jesus Christ and his relationship with him. For see, the word know, as used by the apostle here, is much more than simply having information. It includes being acquainted with and having a close relationship with someone. So the apostle is saying that one reason he was not ashamed of the gospel is not only that he knew about Jesus Christ, but also he did so in the sense of being in a personal and intimate relationship with him. Now someone of course may object to my assertion of the apostle's personal attitude and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of that objection will be something like that the name Jesus Christ did not appear in the clause, because it says, I know whom I have believed. So somebody said, now why did you get about Jesus Christ? It doesn't say that. It just says, I know whom I believe. Yes? Jesus Christ is not mentioned. Instead, we find the pronoun whom. So the issue is, what does the pronoun whom refer to? Who does it refer to? Now, there are two possibilities. It could refer to God, in a generic sense, or as a whole, really, or Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators take the pronoun whom as a reference to God, on the ground that the apostle addressed, used the phrase power of God, in verse 8 of the same chapter. However, it seems to me that whom here refers to Jesus Christ for several reasons. The context is concerned with the gospel. So it makes sense that the apostle was thinking about Jesus Christ, since this context is the gospel. Now another reason for taking whom as a reference to Jesus Christ is that in the New Testament, faith is associated more with Jesus Christ than God, in a generic sense. Still, another reason is Jesus Christ is the God that the Apostle Paul had a personal knowledge of and an personal relationship with. It is Jesus Christ who appeared to him on his way to Damascus, and he is the one that had encouraged the apostle throughout his ministry. It is possible that the apostle, when he was writing this passage, that he might have gone, or his mind might have been taken back by the Holy Spirit to that vision in which the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him with an encouragement of the type recorded in Acts chapter 18 verse 9 through 10. Acts 18 verses 9 through 10. Acts chapter 18 verses 9 through 10. This is a passage we believe the Spirit brought in his mind as he was writing down. He says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now that's an encouragement that he remembered, which you and I, of course, should also, in a sense, realize that the Lord is very close to us, encouraging us not to be afraid, not to be ashamed, to go and do what we need to do with respect to the gospel. Anyway, the point is that the apostle is intimately associated with Jesus Christ in a personal way, that he could say that he knew about his Savior, the Savior, in a personal way. He said, as in the alternative translation again, when he said, I know about whom I have believed. Now the word believed is better rendered trust. Because the assertion of the apostle is concerned, not with a creed, so to say, but with having trust and confidence in Jesus Christ to the extent of relying and depending upon Him. The apostle is confident of his trust in Jesus Christ. Now it is interesting to note though that the word believed is in the perfect tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle had trusted Jesus Christ sometime in the past, but that trust, that belief, is still going on at the time he wrote. So it is not a one-time belief, so to say, or trust. It is an ongoing trust of the Lord. Now, having faith or trust out of itself is not as important as the object of the faith. In other words, you can have faith. If the object is unworthy of faith, then all the faith in the world will not help you. Give you a little example. You look at a chair and it looks, it looks like it can carry you, and you have the confidence. Well, that's your faith. You sit it, it doesn't, it breaks. So all the faith you had on that chair meant nothing. So that's my point. A person can have faith in an object, but if that object is false, faith or trust will have no value. Now, this is not the case with Jesus Christ. See, He's for real, and also the God of the universe. So if a person trusts in Him, he should have absolute confidence that his faith is not misplaced. I emphasize this fact because the apostle did not say, "What I believe." He didn't say, "What I believe." Instead, look what he said, "Whom I believe." Now the point being that while we know what we believe doctrinally, the ultimate objective of learning doctrine is not so you can say that you know doctrine. It's to bring you into a more personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, learning doctrine, learning the various issues, various categories of doctrine, the Word of God will be of no use to you if these are not moving you, nudging you in the direction of having an intimate relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me that one trouble about Christianity today is that many Christians know of Jesus Christ intellectually, but not personally or intimately. They have no personal relationship with Him. Now, if you have an intimate and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not be ashamed of Him. Instead, you will be eager to publicize your relationship with Him. Now, I use things that are, in my opinion, it's just, these things are very superficial and shallow. Now, you know, sometimes you run into people, and they want to tell you, they met such and so person who is very important. All what they do is just want to let you know that somewhere, somehow, they've associated with that person. But here we are, I'm saying, if you have become associated, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are eager to tell other people. You want to publicize it because you have a relationship with the God of the universe. So that's the first reason the apostle says he has an intimate relationship with Him. And I'm going to talk a little more towards the end about this intimate relationship that I keep talking about. Now, another reason the apostle was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ was Christ's power that also touches on the matter of His reliability. We have already noted that the apostle trusted Jesus Christ because of His intimate knowledge of Him. The apostle's close association with the Lord Jesus Christ had given him confidence in Christ's power and dependability. Now, to fully trust in a person's promise, We have to know that a person is reliable. And also, we must know that the person has the ability to make good his promise. In other words, if a person makes you a promise, you don't go home and sleep until you know two facts about that person. You must know his reliability, whether he's a person of integrity. Now, of course, the word integrity is a word that is, you know, sometimes thrown around. But really, integrity means nothing but faithfulness to truth. So a person who doesn't really have much truth cannot have integrity. Integrity is nothing really. In a short way, it's faithfulness to truth. So when a person makes a promise, the first thing you check is that person a person of integrity? Is he reliable? And then, does he have the means to make good his promise? Those two must be satisfied before you can take any person's promise to you seriously. Now, Jesus Christ is both dependable and has the power to do whatever he has promised. So it is this power that the apostle expressed in the last sentence of verse 12, where he says, "And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Now, true conviction must be based on truth, not on superpositions or assumptions. You must base conviction on truth. You can't go and say, "Well, I assume, and therefore you have confidence." No, if you do, you're standing on a shaky ground. You can't have confidence on somebody's assumption. If you have confidence, it must be on truth. The apostle said that he is convinced about something. But before we get to what he's convinced about, we should mention that the word convince is really translated from a Greek word that means either to be certain or to be persuaded, in the sense of convincing someone to believe on something and act on what is recommended. Of course, we have here a perfect tense. The perfect tense is used with the implication that the apostle had been persuaded in the past and he remains convinced at the time of this writing. The apostle is certain of his trust in Jesus Christ, but also he was convinced of his reality and therefore was committed to preaching. In other words, Christ was real to him. Therefore, he had no problem being committed. He had no problem of conviction because Christ was real. Now, what convinced the apostle of the person of Jesus Christ? See, the apostle was convinced on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians that Jesus Christ is really the risen Lord when Jesus Christ confronted him. Now you see, if you were struck with blindness for 3 days, you would not forget it. Or would you? Well, the apostle had no doubt about Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord that his disciples preached, but who once himself disputed. But once Christ confronted himself to say, he was convinced of not only his reality, but also of his power. All this came at one time. So what I'm saying to you is, here is the apostle. There's something that's convinced him of the reality of Christ. And I keep emphasizing, there is the necessity that each believer must have in his or her experience, in his or her life, something that convinces you personally of the reality of this person, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if you don't have that, Christianity to you is a theoretical belief system. Jesus Christ is a figure, not a real person. And when you begin to have personal relationship with him, begin to experience him in an unusual ways, you begin to be convinced that no matter what anyone says to you, you know for fact that he is what he says he is. Now the apostle has seen the power of Christ in action, both at the point of his salvation and during his missionary activities. The Lord had done many miracles through him, so he knew the power of Jesus Christ. It is this power that is the basis of his conviction. For he said, I am convinced that he is able to guard. Now the word able is actually an adjective from the Greek word that means powerful. So it is a word that focuses on ability to carry out certain function. The point of the apostle is that Jesus Christ is both powerful and competent to do what he describes here in the next sentence, where he says, to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Now the sentence to guard what I've trusted to him for that day is really filled with difficulties, since a literal translation from the Greek reads something like this. Literally, the Greek reads, to keep or guard my deposit or trust for that day. Now let me read that again and see the English translation that you have, whatever version you have. It says, to keep or guard my deposit or trust for that day. Now, in truth, really, there are two major problems. One of meaning and the other of translation. Now, the first problem lies with the meaning of the expression, what I have entrusted. The Greek word used here, though, is a word that was used in a legal sense where an object was entrusted into another person's keeping for a period of time. That's the Greek word used here. The occasion, of course, will be warranted because the owner of an object was traveling and so would deposit to a trusted friend an object such as money and other valuables. That's the Greek word used here. The object, of course, was not to be used or damaged, but returned to the owner in its original condition. There is, of course, the emphasis in this use. When somebody is deposited with something, there's the emphasis here of trustworthiness of the trustee, that you trust that person. Now, eventually, the word came to mean what is entrusted. That is, what is someone's responsibility to care for. So the word actually means deposit. Deposit. In our context, the problem with this is though to what does that deposit mean? And we will deal with that shortly. Let me get to the second problem first. The second problem is how to fully translate the literal phrase, my deposit. Remember how I translated literally? It says, to keep or guard my deposit. My deposit. So, the issue is, how do we take that my deposit and bring it into the English? Now, if you rely purely on the English rendering, then you will not recognize that the phrase has a problem. But as it stands, the phrase being in what they call the genitive in case in the Greek could be expanded to read either something like something entrusted to me. That's one way to translate my deposit. You can expand it and say something entrusted to me. Or something, another way to look at it is something I have entrusted to someone else. Now, hence really, there are really two possible ways then of understanding the literal translation, my deposit. Now, a first interpretation for that, the literal expression, my deposit, is to take it to mean what the Apostle Paul had entrusted to Jesus Christ. That's one way. Now, if this meaning, that is what the Apostle has entrusted to Jesus Christ, it is this particular meaning that you find in the translation of the NIV and many modern English versions. Now, if we take that interpretation, the word deposit then would be the Apostle's salvation, his life, and his comfort. In other words, it would then be that the Apostle is saying that he's depositing, and whatever he's entrusting to God will be his salvation, his life, and his comfort. So that would be a first way to take the translation. Now, a second interpretation is to consider the literal expression, my deposit, to mean what Christ has entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Now, you notice the first one, what he has entrusted. The second one is what has been entrusted to him. Both are possible meaning of the Greek word actually translated my deposit. Now, it is this meaning that is reflected in the Revised Standard Version when the translators render that whole sentence as, and I read it, I know you don't have a copy of it, so I just read it to you. It says, I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I see that's different from the reading of the NIV. He said, I am sure he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, but of course, the New Revised Standard Version reverted back to that first interpretation of the NIV. It's not only, of course, the Revised Standard Version that reflects the second interpretation, so does today's English Version and contemporary English Version. All those translated the second option. Now, in this second interpretation, deposit then will be the gospel or the apostle's entire ministry. Now, which of these two interpretations is what the apostle intended? Now, it is difficult really to decide which of these is intended or the intended meaning for the literal translation, my deposit. Now, I'll show you why by considering the arguments for each interpretation. Each interpretation can be supported clearly from the scriptures in the way of argument. The interpretation that the apostle had in mind, what he has entrusted to Jesus Christ, is supported by several facts. First of all, the word deposit has a different meaning from the other two uses of the Greek word used in this particular passage. Now, the Greek word used appears only three times in the entire New Testament Greek. It appears, I'm not going to read it, it appears in 1 Timothy 6:20. It also appears in 2 Timothy 1:14. But in all these other uses of the word, the sense is that of the gospel. But what says the usage of this word apart in our verse is that Jesus Christ is the God of the deposit, in contrast to the other two passages where Timothy is the one to guard whatever the deposit is. Secondly, the phrase for that day refers to the judgment day. Therefore, the understanding that the apostle is entrusting his salvation or soul for preservation in the day of judgment based on the context. Third, this interpretation actually fits the flow of the apostle's argument, that is, for the purpose of encouraging Timothy to share in his suffering for the gospel. You know, if you know that something is coming, that will encourage you. The apostle has suffered for the gospel, and in spite of his imprisonment and certain death, he remained convinced that the Lord will safeguard his salvation or soul even through death. In any event, the main argument against that false interpretation is that the understanding of deposit as referring to the apostle's salvation or life is in conflict with the other understanding of the same Greek word where it's used in those two passages that clearly will refer to the gospel of Christ. However, this is not really a strong argument, since there is no rule that says that the apostle could not use that word deposit in a different sense. For after all, the meaning of a word should be truly determined by its context. Now, in any case, the second interpretation, that the apostle had in mind what Jesus Christ had entrusted to him, namely, of course, the gospel, is also supported by certain facts. First, the context of the section that we have been considering since verse 8 is really the gospel. So the word deposit could refer to the gospel. Secondly, the understanding of gospel as deposit would also fit the two passages where the apostle used the Greek word translated deposit. So they say if you use gospel, it fits those two, and therefore it should be the same thing in this third one. Well, secondly also, thirdly, it fits the flow of the apostle's argument. He was entrusted with the gospel, but now that he was about to die, he was convinced that God will continue to guard the gospel by entrusting to Timothy and other reliable men that gospel. Now, there are problems with this argument. We have noted, of course, that it was not necessary for the apostle to use the word deposit in the same way in all his instances of faith in the Bible. Besides, the understanding of the word deposit in the ancient world implies that the one who makes the deposit will come back for what has been deposited. Now, this concept could hardly be the case for the Apostle Paul. For you see, once he departs from this life, he will no longer come back to ask for the gospel he had deposited to Timothy. So that alone will probably argue against taking the deposit as gospel. Now, though, considering the text and the facts that I've presented to you, the first interpretation this seems to fit the context. In other words, the apostle is saying that he was confident that Jesus Christ would safeguard his salvation or protect his soul even through death. That he was confident. Now, this interpretation, of course, best fits the eschatological context as expressed in the phrase "for that day." Now, furthermore, it makes more sense that the apostle will entrust his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ as he had saved him. Now, sure, the apostle prayed the gospel he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it could hardly be said that ultimately the gospel belonged to him, since the phrase "my deposit" implies an exclusive possession of the apostle. Now, although we believe that the apostle had a false interpretation in mind, it is possible that this is one of those situations or cases where the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write the phrase "my deposit" in such a manner to allow the word "deposit" to be understood in both senses. In this way, the Apostle Paul is exhuming confidence that Jesus Christ will continue to ensure that the gospel is preached up to his second coming, but also that he would persevere and that he will also preserve the gospel up to the coming of Christ, as well as the apostles' own salvation, that that will also be preserved. Again, the expression "that day" is a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ or the judgment day. So really, the apostle, his issue is concerned with salvation. Now, that is something that you and I should be more concerned than any other thing on this planet: salvation. Now, this is a very serious issue with the apostle, and it should also be with all of us, because we're living in a very troubled time, a time of great confusion among Christians, among theologians, among pastors, among evangelists, where the issue of salvation is something people are playing with now. And, you know, people are promising others right and left salvation. Now, it's a very serious matter. You know, what am I talking about? You know, there are people today, they preach the gospel and tell you, if you repeat XYZ prayer, that you have become a Christian. My friend, that is a deception. When a person says that, that's a deception. Because you cannot, by saying a certain words, become saved. But this is the issue that seems to be prevalent, because a person has in their mind recited a prayer, walked the aisle, and they are convinced they are saved. That's far from being the truth. It is nothing anyone can do or can say to another person that brings about our salvation. So what am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because there is this issue that a lot of people will be surprised in the eternal state. That is to say, hell will be filled with people who have been in churches thinking that they are Christians because they are nice people. They have done certain things someone told them to do. That's not how you become a Christian. As I talk about this, I'm reading a book of a man that by all accounts is regarded as the best preacher that England produced in the 20th century. This man, no doubt, had a great impact in his ministry. But the thing that fascinated me as I was reading it is, he was of the Calvinistic, what they call the Methodist Calvinistic group, and they had all these, you know, things that they teach just like you would do in most evangelical churches. And all through the age of 16, he joined all the things that people told him to do and so on. And eventually, he became the superintendent of the Sunday school class for the entire church. And then while he was in medical school, he went into that crisis to realize he wasn't saved. And that's when he got saved. So what is that? That should begin to tell people, be very careful of easily saying, I am saved because I have prayed the sinner's prayer. That doesn't mean. A person must have come to a point in their life where they truly understand the issue of the cross. Now, if you don't understand the issue of sin, how can you understand the issue of the cross? So that is something that we have to take very seriously, to be sure that, first of all, we have clearly made the person aware of why he needed the cross of Christ. so that when he believes, he receives life. Now, it's all boils down to, of course, what God does. You can explain all you want to a person until the Holy Spirit takes over. Your explanation or my explanation is meaningless. But when the Holy Spirit takes over, that's when regeneration will take place. Without regeneration, no one is saved. A person may be nice, may be sweet, go to church, pay money, do all kinds of things, and yet it's an unbeliever. That famous preacher is one of the cases. Of course, you remember I mentioned that of John Wesley. So there have been many cases, and today I am convinced there are many, many in the local churches that think they are saved when they are not. Now, be that as it may, the apostle's message to us is quite simple. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are, then it reveals that we lack personal and intimate relationship with him. For if we have that personal and intimate relationship with him, then nothing will make us become ashamed of such a Savior. Furthermore, being ashamed of Jesus Christ is an indicator that we do not have the type of confidence and assurance about our salvation as we should have. Because if you are sure of your salvation, you shouldn't be ashamed of the one who saved you. Anyone who is confident that he will spend eternity with God has no business being ashamed because of those who spend possibly their eternity in the lake of fire. So then, are you ashamed of your Savior? If so, what we have explained here will apply to you. In that case, you need to grow up spiritually so that you could have intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that will give you the confidence that you need with respect to your eternal future. Now, I have mentioned intimacy quite a bit, but you should really be aware that as far as intimacy is concerned, it requires at least two things. There are at least two factors that are involved in intimacy, in developing intimacy. I'm saying at least there are many more, but I'm just going to mention two of them. The first one is knowledge. There got to be knowledge of the person. You must have the knowledge of the person. In other words, see, there are people that from far, you despise them. But once you begin to know them, once you start having knowledge about them, you change your entire attitude. So knowledge is the first thing. The second thing is association. In other words, there must be association between two individuals if there is going to ever be intimacy. So, if you have intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? The first thing you have to do, have knowledge about him. Have knowledge about him through salvation to begin with. Have knowledge about him through the written word. Now, once you have that knowledge and begin to learn more about his word and begin to put it into practice so that you see him vindicate his word, your knowledge of him continues to increase. And you begin to know the type of things you'll be expecting from him. Then if you go into association, that means if you keep on being in fellowship with him. And fellowship means that you avoid being disobedient. If you live in continuous obedience, then you'll be associating with him. So as you associate with the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have a lot more knowledge about him, the result will be intimacy. Now you know that this is one of the reasons some of these things people get into trouble in the name of what they call love. A young person, male or female, start hanging around each other, and before they know it, they tell you they're in love because they have developed some kind of intimacy. That is, they have been around each other for a long time, and they have some knowledge that they think, right or wrong, I'm not talking about that, but because of that, they declare, we're in love. Now, that's because something, there is a knowledge, there is association. So I'm saying to you, in the right sense though, that if you must have that intimacy, but in a marriage relationship, there got to be knowledge, there got to be constant companionship with that person. Otherwise, you cannot have intimacy with your spouse. So really, what I'm saying is, we need to develop intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, we need to know more about Him through His Word, and that we mind our fellowship with Him. So again, let me remind us that we get confidence as we learn God's Word, apply it, and live a life of holiness that the gospel demands upon all of us. If you do so, not only will you not be ashamed of your Savior, but you have an intimate relationship with Him. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us from what we have studied this evening to begin to aspire to have a personal, intimate relationship with you, so that in every way you'll be real to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.